Of Job, this is a very unique chapter. I titled this chapter, The Defense Rests. It could also be titled, Not Guilty, or it could also be titled, If Then. If Then. And that's because this chapter is unique. It poses 16 different scenarios in which Job says, if I've done what you guys have claimed I've done, then let such and such befall me. Let me suffer what you claim I have inflicted upon others. This is the last speech that Job will make in the book. In fact, I want you to look to verse 40. That's the last verse of this chapter. Chapter 31, verse 40, the last sentence says, the words of Job are ended. That's the last of his defense. Now the defense rests. That's what he's going to do here. We're at the end of the dialogue between Job and his three friends. Now this is a dialogue that's covered 28 chapters, I think. With Eliphaz, and then Job, and then Bildad, and then Job, and then Zophar, and then Job, and then Eliphaz, and then Job, and then Bildad, and Job, and on it's gone. But his friends are talked out. I think Job is talked out at this point as well. And he rests his case with the defense he brings in chapter 31. It's very much like a lawyer who's winding up his argument, laying everything out now before the judge and jury, and he rests his case, the words of Job are ended. Now, that's not the end of, it's not the last thing Job will say, but it's the end of the dialogue between him and his friends. His friends have no more part, no more argument. Now, next time we'll see where a new batter steps up and starts swinging. But we'll look at that next time. The prosecutors, that would be his three friends, they've already rested their case. They wound up back in chapter, 25, Bildad's rehash of some of the same old material. But it was Eliphaz, actually, who leveled the most specific charges at Job. If you'll remember, in Job chapter 22 and verse 5, Eliphaz said, is not your wickedness great? Is not your wickedness great? And your iniquity without end. You can't measure it. It's limitless, your iniquity. For you've taken pledges from your brother for no reason. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You've not given the weary water to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry. He went on and said, you sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fears trouble you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and abundance of water covers you. This is why all these terrible things have befallen you, Job, because of the way you have mistreated, abused, oppressed, and cheated others. Now, those were very specific charges. We looked at those back in chapter 22. So basically they were saying, Job, you're guilty. You're guilty of these terrible offenses against others, against God. You are guilty of oppressing the weak and the fatherless. You've exploited the poor. You've enriched yourself at their expense. You've defrauded them, deprived them of basic necessities. And all because of your incredible greed. Now look, that's some pretty brutal charges. That's very horrific, horrible accusations. And these are his friends, with friends like that, So they were the prosecuting attorneys. They made their case. They rested. So in chapter 31, Job makes his final defense and declares himself not guilty. He makes these 16 if then declarations, and it's pretty unique. It's almost like an oath that he makes. 16 times he's going to declare his innocence, and he's going to say, "If I have done thus and so, you know, this specific sin you've committed me, if I've done this, then let this particular judgment, like the specific judgment, let this befall me. Let me be judged the same way you claim that I'm guilty of judging others. Let me be harmed the same way you claim I've harmed others." So this is two things, this chapter. It's a challenge to his accusers, you know, the prosecuting attorneys, because they have made many charges, but they have proved none. Not a single witness has come forth and said, yes, you know, he's guilty of these things. So they've made many charges. They've proved none. But this is also a very bold declaration before God, because it's like the courtroom. It's very much like the courtroom. God is the judge. God is the judge. And you know, God knows. So if he's going to say, if I've done these things, now, it's very much a courtroom scenario. He's telling his accusers and the judge, if I've done these things, then let these specific judgments befall me. Now, if he's done them, God would know, right? So this is what you call a very bold move. You talk about a drastic measure. But at this point, Job's exhausted his arguments. So this is it. This is what's going to cause him to rest his case. He knows that God sees everything. In chapter 28 and verse 24, Job said, "For he looks unto the ends of the earth, he sees under the whole heaven." Job knows God sees everything. There's not a single place God's eyes don't fall. There's not a single thing that happens that God doesn't know. So if Job is going to stand before the judge who knows it all and sees it all and says, if I've done any of these things, then let this judgment befall me, he's either crazy or he's innocent. And some of the things he claims he's innocent of, I think says a whole lot for his character, his true character. Because we know, you know, I know, no sin is hidden in God's sight. No sin. Nothing that comes out of our mouth, nothing that's in our heart. You can't even hide your heart from God. He sees the heart. He sees what's inside of us, right? David said, "You know my uprising, you know my downsitting. You understand my thought afar off. Before I even think it, God knows it. Before it even comes to my mind, God knows what I'm thinking." I mean, he knows. "There's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether," he said in Psalms 139. So God knows it all. If Job is lying here, if he's hiding his sin, like his friends have accused him, you're hiding your sins. If he's hiding his sins, he's declaring his innocence before God. That's a very dangerous thing to do. So look at how this chapter starts in verse 1. Job 31:1. "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" Why then should I think upon a maid? The word there, maid, is sometimes translated virgin or sometimes young woman. But he's saying, me and my eyes have made an agreement. We've made a covenant. We've agreed not to look. The idea there is to look and linger with lust upon a young woman. We're not going to do that. We've made this agreement. One version translates it, "I made an agreement with my eyes not to look at a young woman in a way that would make me want her." Now, you remember what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, to look with lust is sin. He said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery. That's what constitutes adultery, looking with lust, lusting in your heart. In verse 2 here in Job, Job says, for what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? What portion, that is, what recompense will God measure out for a sin like that? How can the impure in thought hope to receive any inheritance from God? That's what he's saying here in verse 2. Because God knows the thoughts. He knows what's in our hearts. He says, verse 3, is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? A strange punishment. Most versions translate it either calamity or disaster. This would be some kind of judgment that would befall those who commit this particular kind of sin. Doesn't God send disaster on all who sin in a manner like this? Here's what this indicates. The idea of sinning with your eyes, lusting in your heart, especially after a young woman, it seems to emphasize a special kind of judgment in the economy of God upon any and all who seduce young women, the young, the gullible, the weak, who would seduce them, you know, in order to take advantage of them. He says, the New King James translates verse 3, is not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity. Now, passages like this, this is bad news for the lecherous, for the old perverts who prey on the young women, for the pornographers, for the sex traffickers, for the Hugh Hefners of the world, or for the guy that's in the news right now. Yeah, look, it would appear that God reserves a special kind of judgment for those who prey upon the young, the gullible, the naive, and who defile them. You know, they rob them of their purity. It's if there's a special judgment for them, it would also indicate a special place in hell for them. And I do believe it's too late for Hugh Hefner and for others of his ilk, the pornographers. You know, isn't it amazing how people praise this man? And how they fawned over this man who was nothing but a pornographer, who exploited women and defiled women and did it for his own benefit and advantage. In verse 4, Job says, does not he see my ways and count all my steps? He's talking about God. Doesn't God see what I do? He sees my deeds. He sees my every action. Doesn't he know my every step? Every step I take, every place I go. If I'm guilty of these sins, wouldn't God know? Why, of course God would know. Now you want to remember, this is Job's defense. He's defending himself. He's defending his character. He's defending his integrity. Excuse me. And he's claiming his innocence. In this, I would say this is a very solemn way to claim your innocence, because if you're claiming you've not looked with lust upon a young woman, you better not have looked with lust upon a young woman when you are claiming it before the judge of all the earth, who knows the human heart and who knows what lechery or lust abides therein. This is where he begins, way back, I guess, a couple thousand years before Christ. You know, back in the early 1900s, they uncovered a gigantic stone that was called the Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi was a Babylonian king 2,000 years before Christ. And there was over 200, maybe close to 300 specific laws and codes that had been engraved that would to rule Babylonia, ancient Babylonia, in fairness. And one of those was the law of retribution. They called it the Lex Talionis. The Lex Talionis, that was the Latin. The Lex Talionis meant that punishment should fit the crime. So there have been many who've claimed that the Bible borrowed from the Lex Talionis in the Old Testament, when it says there shall be eye for eye, tooth for tooth, breach for breach, burning for burning. You know that whatever a person does to another, that's the law of retribution or retaliation. But it really, the Bible doesn't borrow from any place or from anybody. It's from the mind of God. But what the Lex Talionis did and what the Bible does, many people think, well, that's not right. You know, you poke out somebody's eye, you lose your eye. Well, what it does was it ensures that punishment was not excessive. You know, like you poked out my eye, therefore I'm going to knock out all your teeth, knock out both of your eyes, break both of your arms and legs, and then I'm going to take your wife and kids. Well, punishment was to fit the crime. That's the idea of retribution. So here we have Job. He is about to say, if I have committed these specific sins, then let the proper judgment for those sins befall me. He's got these 16 statements that he begins in verse 5. Notice how many times, 16 times you're going to read if. Verse 5, he says, if I have walked with vanity, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, if I've been dishonest, if I've been deceitful, if I've lied to people, if I've cheated, defrauded people, then, verse 6, then let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. Let me be weighed in an even balance. Let him weigh me. The margin in the King James reads, let him weigh me in a balance of justice. The idea being, if God weighs me, if God weighs me, if I'm judged accurately, God will know my innocence. He says in verse 7, if my step have turned out of the way, and my heart walked after my eyes, and if any blot have cleaved to my hands. Now, what he's claiming here, if I've turned out of the way, if I've deviated from the path of virtue, if I've strayed from the path of righteousness or truth, if my heart walked after my eyes, if I've coveted things, if I've lusted after things and then, you know, sinned and followed up on those things. And if he says, if any blot has cleaved to my hands, if my hands are dirty with sin, one version translates it, if the property of another is in my hands, like if I've taken things unjustly from people, you catch me with somebody else's belongings, or if some other blemish clings to my hands. Then verse 8, then excuse me, let me sow and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring, King James, the other versions translate it, my harvest or my increase, let it be rooted out. If I've cheated others, then let others eat my harvest, uproot my crops. Let what I did to oppress other people, let that happen to me. You know, that's the law of retributive justice. He says, verse 9, if my heart has been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, my heart has gone after another man's wife. If I laid wait at her door, the idea being I waited secretly there in the shadows, waiting for her husband to leave. so that then I could go in with her and sin with her sexually, commit adultery with my neighbor's wife. If I've done that, if I've been guilty of that, then, King James, let my wife grind into another and let others bow down upon her. Let her be another man's concubine is what it means. Then let her, let others do what I did to this man's wife. Let others do that to me with my wife. Let my wife be the concubine of another. Let other men lie with her. What he's saying is, I would deserve it if I did it. If I did that to another, I would deserve to have that happen to me. He says, verse 11, for this is a heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. He's just saying, if I took somebody's wife, that would be a horrible crime. And it would be a premeditated crime, because he would be waiting in the shadows for his neighbor to leave so that he could go in with his wife. It would, you know, the Bible has said that a man who fornicates, he sins against his own self. You sin against God, you sin against yourself, you sin against the woman, you sin against her husband, you sin against her family, you sin against your family, you sin against your wife, you sin against society, really, because you uproot the very norms of society. So that's why he says, verse 11, this is a heinous crime. This is a heinous crime. And it's a most grievous iniquity. And such a sin must be punished. That's the idea. It is to be punished by the judges. He goes on, he expands a little further in verse 12. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all my increase. Such a sin is a fire that burns until it just destroys everything. It would ruin my life's testimony. It would destroy my reputation of integrity. It would destroy my reputation as far as my character. You know, you can have 25, 30 years of your character, good character, destroyed in 15 minutes. You can lose everything in 15 minutes of weakness, 15 minutes of yielding to temptation. Everything you've attained. He says it's like a fire. Well, the Bible talks about that very thing, you know. The Millennial King James Version translates verse 12 this way. For it is a fire that devours to the place of ruin. Devours all the way to hell, all the way to destruction. And it would root out all my gain. All the good I've ever accomplished, all the reputation I've acquired, it would destroy it all. You can lose it all in just a few short minutes. John Wesley, him and his brother were the founders of Methodism. John Wesley said, lust is a fire to the soul. It consumes all that is good there, the convictions, the comforts. It lays the conscience waste. It consumes the body, consumes the substance, roots out all the increase. It kindles the fire of God's wrath, which, if not quenched by the blood of Christ, will burn to the lowest hell. It's a fire that only the blood of Christ can extinguish. That's the grievous nature of adultery. When you understand that it destroys the very fabric of the family, which is what holds society together. It's the foundation of society. All right, Mike, we'll let you comment first or question first.
The Millennial Bible, you said, is that the same as the New King
James? It's called the Millennial King James Version. I don't know why it's called that. But I think maybe it's because it was a revision of the King James that came out maybe with the new millennium. That I suppose that's why it's called that way.
Never heard of it.
And also, as a result of adultery, you get a whole lot of abortions.
No question. Yeah, it's a. Yep, it just multiplies the sin. Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 27, asks the question, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? Can a man take fire in his bosom? Can you walk up to a raging fire and pick up some of those coals and just sit them in your lap and not be burned by them? Proverbs 6:28, he says, can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? He says, so is he that goeth into his neighbor's wife. Whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. You're taking fire into your own bosom. That's what you will be burned. That's what Proverbs says. You will be burned. You will be punished. You will set yourself on fire, your home on fire, your family on fire. You burn everything down. That's the idea. You just burn everything down. Well, here's Job's argument. If I have been unfaithful, then let me pay the price. You talk about declaring your innocence. He's declaring it. He goes on. Verse 13, he's talking about if I've been unfair in my dealings with others or unjust, then let me be treated the same way. Let me be treated unfairly. Verse 13. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me, if I refused to be fair, the idea here is, to my servants when they had a complaint, if I rejected the cause of my servants when they had a just complaint against me, if I abused them then, he says, verse 14, then what shall I do when God rises up? When he visits, what will I answer him? What will I do when I face God? I'm not going to do wrong to my servants because I know I got to stand before God one day. He asks this question in verse 14, what shall I do when God rises up? Now, remember, there is a picture here of Job making his final defense and God being on the bench. God is the judge on the bench. Here's the picture. If I have abused my servants, taken advantage of them, maybe made them work without pay, refused to hear their just grievances, what will I do when God rises up? Now, here's the picture of the judge who was sitting behind the bench listening, but now he is so angry that he rises up in wrath. Job says, I would never do those things because I don't want to be in front of that judge who rises up from the bench with a red face and holy hot anger. I don't want to be the recipient of that. So the fear of God would prevent him from doing those things. He says, verse 15, did not he that made me in the womb make him, make his servants, in other words, manservants and maidservants, and did not one fashion us in the womb? God made us. He made us all, each and every one of us, male, female, red, yellow, black, white. God made us all. He's the one who gave us life. How can I be better than them, superior to them? We entered this world by the same way. We all came through the mother's womb. So he's making a point. He always treated his servants fairly. He treated them justly, knowing that one day he would give an account to God for the way he treated them. Just like every single person gives an account to God for the way we treat others. You have employees, then you know what the Bible tells us, even in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, verse 9, he says, those of you who have servants must treat them with respect, knowing that you too have a master. You too have a master. So we want the master to treat us right, don't we? So if we have people under us, maybe people who work for us, people that we hire, here's what this means. treat them fairly. Do not speak in some superior fashion to them. Do not demean them, belittle them, humiliate them. Do not consider yourself superior to them. Just because they work for you doesn't mean you're better than they are. This is what Job says. We both came through our mother's wombs. We all are alike, made by God, God's creation. You have a master too. So remember that. You treat them right. And you know what that also means? Pay them right. Don't cheat them. Don't defraud them. If they worked for it, you pay them. The Bible even says if you owe them money, you pay them today. Don't wait till tomorrow. The idea is you pay them on payday. Don't say, look, come back later. You know, you got the money. You just refuse to give it to them. I believe the principle is pay your people. Pay people that do work for you. Pay them fair. Pay them fast. Don't make them wait for it. Pay them fair. Pay them fast. It's not right to make them wait. You know, when bills come in, I praise God for the grace. When they come in, I pay them that day. If they come in today, I'll write out the check tonight. Now, look, I praise God that I'm able to do that. Because there's been many times where I got to pray, Lord Jesus, where am I going to get the money to pay for this? But the right and fair thing to do is don't make them wait 30 days to get paid or 60 days or 90 days. You know, a lot of times, companies, people work for a company, they'll make them wait 90 days to get paid. 90 days. And I know people who will make them wait all 90 days. They're not going to let go of a penny until they absolutely have to. And then they'll pay them, but it's on the 90th day or the 89th day. I don't believe that's the way that we ought to do things as a Christian. Treat others with respect just because they're human beings just like you.
But wouldn't that be the same thing with tipping a waitress or a waiter?
I think the principle applies. In the United States, that's our way. We do it that way here. I understand in other countries they don't do that. But here, since tipping is the norm, and since the law allows that restaurant workers, servants, I'm talking about waiters, waitresses, they don't get regular pay. They get a much reduced salary because they depend on tips. I do believe we should tip. I believe we should tip not just fairly, but generously. I do believe we should tip, and especially when you get good service. It used to be 10% was the norm, but 10% is no longer adequate now. I believe 15% minimum, 20% is better. If you can afford to do it. And I do recommend it. Absolutely. All right, verse 16. He's going on with the if-thens. If, verse 16, if I have withheld the poor from their desire or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail. If I've withheld from the poor their desire. Their desire here is not talking about some frivolous thing, but simply their desire to be paid or their desire to be treated justly or fairly. If they were hungry and desired to eat or cold and they desired some clothes to wear. He says, or if I've caused the eyes of the widow to fail. The eyes being her hope, her expectation. She had some expectation of your help. Maybe that you were going to go ahead and pay them, or they were looking for some justice from you, some fairness, and they were disappointed. You crushed their hopes, in other words. Verse 17, or if I have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless has not eaten thereof. If I didn't share with those who were less fortunate, you know, the fatherless, the orphans, especially when I had such bounty at my table and I did not share with those who were less fortunate. He says, verse 18, for from my youth he was brought up with me as a father, and I have guided him from my, or guided her from my mother's womb. the picture he's painting here is that many have looked to him, many of the less fortunate, the fatherless, the orphans, the poor, they've looked to him and almost looked to him as a father is looked to for help, for justice, for fairness. And he's always been fair. He's always been kind. He's always been generous, is what he's saying. All of his life, he's been generous and he helped the less fortunate. He goes on, verse 19, if I have seen any perish for lack of clothing, or any poor without covering. Verse 20, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep. If his loins hadn't blessed me, the idea here being that they blessed him because he provided warm coats for them. So they would be in a cold day and they'd be warm and their loins would bless him. They'd say, thank God for Job. Praise God for Job, because we'd be freezing to death if it wasn't for his help. That's the idea here. He's saying, I always gave the poor something to eat, always gave the coal something to wear. I used the wool from my own sheep, and they thanked me. They thanked me with all of their heart. He says, verse 21, if I've lifted up my hand against the fatherless, when I saw my help in the gate, if I lifted up my hand against them, he said, when I saw my help in the gate. Oh, Dave, go ahead.
I want to ask your opinion on something I kind of struggle with sometimes. There's beggars all over the place.
Right, okay. Right.
So sometimes you'll see a person on a street corner where the traffic is driving up and they have a little sign to say, you know, need money and all of this. And then sometimes they just come up to you in a parking lot somewhere. And I generally, if I'm at a traffic light, I've read that there are some people, they do that for a living, and they make a good living at it. Okay, so I generally am hard-hearted toward them. But then if somebody comes up to me, I'm just trying to figure, okay, are they going to use it for food, or are they going to use it for booze, or what? How do you know? How do you know whether to give?
You don't know. I mean, look, there are certain intersections in the city where the same people are there every single day. Every day you pass by, the same people are there holding the same sign, or maybe it may be a different sign. You do know that many of them are just looking to buy more alcohol or more drugs. That I do know that that's so. I generally don't give them money. I would have to really have an impression on my heart mm-hmm. from the Lord before I would give them money. But go ahead.
A lot of times this question has come up, you know, with a lot of people, because I know I drive past the I-10 and so forth regularly. And I always pray before I say, Lord, you show me who to give. And one day I passed a lady, a young girl. It was right after we was at the teen challenge. And I passed up. I didn't have any cash. But the Holy Spirit told me, the bank was like two blocks down. He told me, go get it and give her some money. And that girl, really, she wasn't drinking or on drugs or anything. She said she was traveling and she needed money for some food and to try to get back. That was, you know, so I always pray and ask God who to lead me. And the Holy Spirit will quicken us on who to give, because I don't give, like you say, those drunks and alcohol, you could tell them. I mean, you could actually look and know. Yeah. And one man one time asked me for money, he was hungry, and I was right there at McDonald's. I said, you stay over there, don't come near my car. I got him a hamburger. I said, not here. If you're hungry, no money. I'll give you food.
Yeah, yeah. Sometimes, look, if the Lord puts it on your heart to give it to him, you always want to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. As a general practice, I don't give to beggars on the street corners, as a general practice. I do not. I do believe that the majority of them are intentionally homeless, and that they are drug addicts or alcoholics, and therefore, what's that? They don't. You know, years ago, I don't know if I ever told you this story, but years ago, we had a guy that came to the church. Now, this was when I was attending church with my dad on Elysian Fields. And my dad was a soft touch, you know. He couldn't tell anybody no. But they had a fellow who came to the church. Now, it was true then, and it's still true today. A lot of the people who come to the church looking for help, let me tell you when they'll come, when church is over. They never come sit through the service, and, you know, it's not like they're interested in anything you got to say. They're not interested. They'll come at the end of the service, and they're always looking for $20. But anyway,
Pastor.
This fella came, and he told my dad he was hungry, and he just wanted something to eat. Could he have some money? So my dad said, I'll tell you what, I'll go get you something to eat. He said, well, no, just give me some money. I can get my own food, you know. Well, my dad wouldn't give him money. But my dad did leave. And in those days, they had a royal castle right by the church. He went to the royal castle, got the guy a whole little meal, and he brought it to him. And the fellow was still in front of the church asking other people for money. And my dad brought him this bag, and he gave him the bag. He said, look, I got you some hamburgers in here, and I got you something to drink. The guy took it and threw it in the middle of Elysian Fields Avenue.
Oh, my God.
He did not want food. He wanted money, and that's...
Sometimes you can, sometimes
you can't.
Go ahead.
You said
people are poor. I'm going to tell you, there's some people was on the corner, begs for a living. And a friend of mine's work at a bank. And this was confidential, so I won't say, you know, who isn't. And he said this person had money plus money. After they get up off of Canal Street, they go get dressed and go eat in the best restaurant. Some of them make a living doing that. You'd be amazed.
I've heard that.
Know?
I have heard that. They're all legitimately poor people, and we want to be sensitive to their needs. We really want to be sensitive to their needs. Did I see another hand somewhere? Oh, yes, ma'am.
Basically the same thing. You got to be led, like,
yes,
to give somebody. And also a dead ringer, like down south, you don't want to give somebody if they're close by a trap house. A trap house is where they slang in dope. So.
Right. I don't want to support somebody's drug habit. I don't want to give them money to overdose themselves or... Go ahead, bro.
Just give another little antidote. I'll answer the... I'm right here at Loyola by the Circle K, right before you get on NSA 10. One night we stopped there. Somebody was asking for food. And so I went in there, bought him, like Ms. White said, bought him whatever he wanted, was a hamburger or something. Gave it to him. As I walked out, he went back to the counter. He was trying to get his money back for the hamburger, but the clerk refused to give him money back. He wanted. He was trying to turn the hamburger back in to get the money.
Yeah. Yeah. So where were we? Verse 21. Verse 21. If I've lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate. Oh, okay, what he's saying here is, you know, Job was one of the authorities in the land. The help in the gate, this would refer to the judges. He had great influence with the judges. If Job wanted something to be done, they would do it. If Job said somebody was guilty or whatever, they were going to agree with him. You know, they sat in the gate. That's the idea. So when he says, if I've lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, here's what he's saying. If I have used my authority or my position to defraud the helpless, when I knew the judges are going to agree with me, whatever I say, these judges are going to endorse whatever I say. If I say you forfeit all your property, you know, we take possession of your goods, we take possession of your flock, whatever, my help is in the gate. They're going to endorse anything I say because I've got this kind of power and influence over them. And you know, through the years, many people have used that kind of power to defraud the helpless, to defraud the poor, some of the biggest fortunes in America, some of the biggest fortunes in our area in particular, have come from just such means as this. There's a family down in St. Bernard Parish called the Miru family. Now, let me tell you how they got their money. Because Doc Miru was the sheriff. And Doc Miru was a crook. Doc Miru stole so many people's property. He took advantage of the poor. They ran bootleg whiskey for Al Capone through St. Bernard Parish. He was as rotten to the core as a human being could be. And he amassed a fortune that he left to his son worth way over $100 million. In fact, to this day, nobody knows the full extent of that fortune that he left, way over $100 million. He owns most of the land in St. Bernard Parish. Yeah, the son did. Well, Joe Miro was the son, actually. Doc Miro was the sheriff way back in the day. But let me tell you, there's a lot of people who lost everything they had because of scoundrels like Doc Miro. The Leander Perez family. The Perez family were notorious in Plaquemine Parish. And others like them who just defrauded people of their property. Anyway, that's another story for another time. But here's what Job said. If I've done that, then, verse 22, let my arm fall off. If I've raised my arm against them, you know, the arm, in other words, I take what was theirs forcefully, then let my arm fall off. Let my arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, his glory, his holiness, his majesty, I could not endure. He's saying, I could not have done that. I would not have done that. The fear of God would prevent me from acting that way. I know the consequences for cheating the poor. I know I've got to stand before a just God one day. And I know God will always defend the helpless, the cause of the poor, the fatherless, the widow. And God help me in that day if I'm guilty of defrauding them, if I'm guilty of cheating them. You don't want to be in the shoes of people who cheated others out of their things, out of their possessions, their lands, or whatever. He goes on. He says, verse 24, if I've made gold my hope, or I've said to fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gotten much. You know, he's talking about himself. He's patting himself on the back, pride here. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness. This is a reference to the worship of the heavenly bodies, you know, the sun, moon, stars, whatever, as they did in ancient times. Like the New King James translates it, if I have observed the sun when it shines, as though it was a god or a goddess or something. He says, verse 27, and my heart has been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand. Kind of poetic language here, but one version translates it, so that in the depths of my deceived heart I worshipped them with my mouth and hands. The worship the sun, moon, and stars, you know, like the heathen did. Another version says, and I was secretly enticed, my hands threw them a kiss. Some token of worship towards the heavenly bodies. He says, verse 28, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. Deny God by how? By giving reverence, worship, tokens of love to the sun, moon, and stars, the goddesses of so-called gods and goddesses of the sky. Such sins as those would deserve punishment by God is what he's saying. Verse 29, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him. If I lifted, you know, I jumped up and applauded when something bad happened to my enemies. If I enjoyed the ruin of my enemy, if I rejoiced at their destruction, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. I've not even prayed for their destruction. We're not supposed to do that, you know. He said, if the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. Those of my tabernacle, the people in my house, I've not allowed them to go hungry. They're saying, you know, if I just had some of what he had to eat, I wish he'd give us something to eat. No, I don't let them go hungry. Nobody in my house goes hungry. In fact, he says, verse 32, the stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my door to the traveler. Travelers were always welcome. Verse 33, if I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, I didn't hide my sins. He says, if I've done that, well, God would know, right? Did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out the door? It's a question like, if I've sinned against all these people, would I be afraid to go outside because of public shame, humiliation, disgrace that they would heap upon me? You know, they would charge me for all these misdeeds and so forth. Oh, verse 35, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that my adversary had written a book. This verse is sometimes called Job's signature passage because where he says, behold, my desire. The word desire here is translated in many other versions, signature or mark. Behold, my mark. What he's basically saying here is, I wish somebody would listen to me. I will sign my name to everything I've said. I've made my case. I will sign it. Now let God be judge. I've testified to this. I'll sign it. Verse 36, surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I'd wear it around my neck. I'd put it on my head like a crown. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. If God would give me an audience, this is what he's saying, then I would approach him confidently like a prince, with confidence. I would not go before him with fear and trembling like a wrongdoer. That's what Job is saying. I'm innocent. I'm not afraid to stand before God and give an account. He says, verse 38, if my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, my land cries. This is the use of a figure of speech, again called personification. We've talked about it before. If the land cries for justice because I've cheated people out of their land, or because of fraud or misdealing on my part, you know, if I've stolen from those who used to own the land, or I refuse to pay those who work the land. He said, if I've eaten, verse 39, the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, maybe like Ahab killed Naboth to get his vineyard, or maybe he had people work the land and then refused to pay them for the work that they did. Then he says, verse 40, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and cockle. Cockle is stinkweed. Let stinkweed grow instead of barley. If I've cursed others to get the land, then let my land be cursed and let it be unprofitable. So if then, 16 times he asked the question if. Now, he doesn't say then 16 times, but he made his case, and then he says the defense rests. The words of Job are ended. He rests his case. It's a pretty bold move. At the end of all the going back and forth, he says, all right, then let me just call God the judge to bear witness. I've declared my complete innocence of all the charges. And he said, I'll sign my name to it. I'll wear it around my neck. I'm not ashamed to I'm not going to run from, you know, did you sign that? Did you say that? Yes, I did. Yes, I did. And he rests his case. And you would think, well, that's the end of the charges against Job. But you'd be wrong. Now Jehu will step up, and he'll come up to bat next. He'll come out of nowhere, angry young man who has things to say, to be sure. They all did. That's right. They all had things to say. Some of them were good. Just like some of what Jehu is going to say is going to be good. What's that? What did I say? Jehu. No, Elihu. Yeah. Sorry. Father, bless, we pray, our studies tonight and always. Give us, we ask, a deeper understanding of your word and your way. Give us the grace we need to walk therein, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Elihu, yeah, not Jehu.